You can take your Bibles this morning, and instead of turning to the book of Ephesians, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's not the beginning of many things. 2 Corinthians 5 is our passage for this morning. I chose this text for a number of reasons. One of them was I was thinking about heaven a lot over the last 2 weeks, thinking I might go there, wishing I would go there. And I've been, I don't know if you remember, while we were in Ephesians, I kept going back in my mind to 2 Corinthians 4. And so this part of 2 Corinthians has been in my mind, and I was just not at a place where I was ready to write a sermon this last week. And so I had to preach something old, and I preached this like 4 years ago, so I think it qualifies as old enough, and it's about heaven, and that's good, and it carries on from the section in 2 Corinthians 4 that's been on my heart. Just Paul's example. So that's where we are this morning. So with that intro, I'm sure you're all there. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll read together as we begin the first 10 verses. You can follow along. I'll read for us. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." About 20 years ago, when I was much younger, much more foolish, in my early 20s, my best friend and I, one of my best friends and I, we both worked for my dad, for his company, and we rented a house together, spent a lot of time together, and we thought it would be a good idea to go on these weekend camping trips. Now, we were committed to the church already at that point in our lives, and so our plan was to leave immediately after work on a Friday and get up very early in the Sunday morning and then come back, right? So just Friday night through to Sunday morning, get back to church in time. We worked for my dad, like I said, and my dad's company does a lot of contract work for the South African Forestry Services, and so we had friends with SAFCOL guys, that's what the South African Forestry is commonly known as, and so our plan was to just go camping in the SAFCOL forests, right? The plan was to just pack bags, set off, go spend a couple of nights in the amongst the trees somewhere, and then come back. That was the idea. We thought it would be a great, great idea. We were young, foolish, made good money. We had way more money than sense at that point in our lives. And so we decided we would splurge. If you're going to do this, if you're going to camp for these short little periods of time, you might as well make it worth it, right? So we decided we'll splurge, buy the best kit we can find. Obviously, central to this whole experience would be the comfort of the tent we stay in. So no expense was spared on our tent, and after doing some research, we decided to buy mountain climbing gear, right? It's small, it's compact, it's lightweight, we can just keep it there, ready to go, and it was waterproof, which is important to us, obviously. And so we got all this stuff, you know. I can tell you, though, that this two-man tent that we got, it was a good tent, it was a really good tent, but when it says two-man tent, that's misleading. It's very misleading. like a two midget tent, I think is what those things actually are. But this friend of mine, we are still very good friends to this day, and we were okay, right? We were comfortable enough with our friendship to make do with what turned out to be very, very close quarters, sleeping in that little two-man mountain climbing tent. But we, you know, we got ready, the day came, we finally got the opportunity, packed everything on the Thursday evening so that the bags were standing there ready to go on the Friday morning, went to work, came back immediately after work, just quickly took off our work clothes, got dressed in camping appropriate gear, grabbed our bags, jumped in my friend's bucky, and off we drove past Thornhill into the mountains, into the, you know, plantations there, drove. We found a suitably obscure, out-of-the-way place where someone would be very unlikely to find the bucky. You know, we just parked it there, grabbed our backpacks, and we walked off into the plantations for our grand adventure of 2 days. Now, let me at this point interrupt my story to say that we went on exactly one of these camping trips before we gave up, and I'll explain why. I don't know if you've been in a plantation. I'm sure I had been in plantations plenty of times before then, but I didn't take into account how difficult it can be to find a camping spot in a plantation, right? There are pine trees planted in rows, and there's pine cones and needles and roots, and it's like this much weirdness underneath all the trees, you know? So it took us much, much longer to find an appropriate spot to pitch our tent than we had expected. And we were beginning to get a little bit nervous. It was getting dark already when we finally came across this stretch of smooth, flat sand in between the trees. And we were so thankful. It was amazing. Like I said, good tent. It was like one of those pop-up tents, right? You don't need any tent pegs, nothing like that. So sand was fine. It was perfect, in fact, because it's nice and soft. It's amazing. So we put up the tent, get some wood, make a fire, and so we're sitting there looking at the stars, just, you know, you're chatting about whatever young people talk about. And then we went to bed. It was a hard day, so we were pretty tired. We went to bed relatively early, and we woke up sometime around about midnight from the gentle patter of rain on our tent roof. And we weren't worried because, like I said, good tent, right? And that tent was, it lived up to the hype, right? We did not get wet. We weren't bothered. So we fell asleep again. It's this beautiful light, rain falling on the tent, and we're dry. What can be better? Until we discovered why there was this convenient patch of sand in between the trees in the plantation. It turned out our perfect camping spot was a dried out riverbed. And as it became, as the rain came down harder and harder and harder, our dried out riverbed just became a riverbed. So we were lying there with our backpacks on top of us inside this tent, and literally, I kid you not, maybe about this much, like maybe 15 centimeters or so, I was afraid that we were going to start like running down the river stream of water, started running past us. I could not believe that we stayed dry. It was amazing because it felt like we were lying in water. I kept checking because the only thing that separated us from the little river, the stream, was the thin canvas sheet, the bottom of the tent, right? We had good sleeping bags too, but the sleeping bags were not as good as the tent. We got so cold, but we were lying in water basically, right? It was just this thin sheet separating us from the water. I am, like I said, to this day, I'm impressed with that tent. It remained dry, but it was miserable. It was too low to sit up properly. So you don't want to lie. You don't want to lie in the water that's running literally past you, underneath you. And this is like 2 a.m., right? So you can't lie down. You can't really sit up. We were crouching there, shivering, just miserably waiting for the morning to come. Now, the sun wasn't even properly up, right? We saw the first hints of sunlight when we got out of that tent into the water all around us and just, you know, crammed everything into our bags. We didn't care. We just loaded everything up, and we were back in his bucky before the sun was even properly up, driving back to Jeffreys Bay. All we wanted was a hot shower, warm clothes, a big cup of steaming coffee, and a nice warm breakfast, right? That's all we wanted. We wanted the comforts of our home. And the way that we sat in that tent, in that amazing, miserable tent, the way that we sat there, longing for the comforts of our home, is a picture, it's analogous for the way that we should be longing for the beauty, perfection, and the joy of heaven. That's pretty much the imagery that Paul employs in our passage for this morning. Okay, if you're going to go stay in the forest for 2 nights, you're not going to build a house. You're staying there temporarily. Like, no one's going to try and build a house for a 2-night stay over, you know. You can buy a great tent, and it seems like a good idea, but it doesn't compare with the house. Now, that's Paul's picture here. He applies that concept to our stay on earth. Life on earth is so brief when you compare it to heaven. It's like a 2-night stay over, right? So we get a tent for this brief little period. The eternal building, the heavenly dwelling, comes in heaven. Jesus takes that same imagery of a dwelling place in heaven, right? And expands that even more, telling us that he has gone ahead, right? He says to the disciples in the upper room discourse, he says to them that he has gone ahead of us to prepare a room for us in his Father's mansion. Now, life on this earth can be hard, right? Sometimes, you know, my analogy, I think it works. Sometimes you have to endure a cold night in the rain while you're in your tent. Paul doesn't deny that reality. In our passage, even for this morning, twice he refers to groaning. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan." Again, in verse 5, it talks about how we groan. we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed, right? So he doesn't deny the difficulty of our experience in this life at times. In fact, if you go to just the previous chapter, he acknowledges the various problems, and this is the passage that, you know, has been in my mind a lot recently, 2 Corinthians 4. He acknowledges many of the struggles and the problems that he endured. I'll just list some of them for you. And if you can scan there if you want to, 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about in verses 8 to 10 how he was afflicted in every way. He was perplexed, persecuted, struck down. He says, always carrying in our body the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, he says that he was constantly being delivered over to death. In verse 12, he says, death works in us. In verse 16, he says that the outer man is decaying. It's a pretty dismal picture. Mercifully, it's not the whole picture, right? It's just half the story. So if we read that section in context, it says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Okay? So in the midst of this hardship that Paul doesn't deny, in the midst of all of it, he has hope. He has joy. Why? And the answer is he is persuaded to the very core of his being that his death would bring about an eternal existence in the presence of his Lord and Savior. For Paul, as for all Christians, the resurrection of Jesus changes absolutely everything. That's why he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Not only does the resurrection of Jesus guarantee our own resurrection as well, but it also means that how we live in this life will affect what happens in that resurrection life. Which is why he goes on to say at the end of chapter 4, in verse 17, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The point is that what you do now in this life will bear fruit throughout an eternity to come. Now, oftentimes that thought alone, right? That thought alone is enough to motivate you. The thought that, okay, it's hard, but what I'm doing, God will reward me. God sees my suffering and he will reward me. Often that's enough and that will carry you. But sometimes your heart feels particularly frail and you need more. You need just a little bit more reinforcement. Which is why Paul doesn't end at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, but continues on into chapter 5. And so as we come this morning to the text that we're going to look at, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10, I want us to consider five truths about heaven. Paul is going to show us five truths about heaven that's meant to motivate us in some way. First, he will show us four truths to spur us on, to excite our hearts towards heaven, and then he will show us a fifth truth that is meant to examine our hearts in light of heaven. Okay, so I guess a two-point outline for this morning with four sub-points under the first one, so it's going to feel like a five-point outline. Four truths about heaven to excite us in verses 1 to 8, and a fifth truth about heaven to examine us in verses 9 and 10. We begin with the four truths about heaven that excite us in the midst of hardship and difficulty. And the first truth that Paul places before us, the first thing that he wants us to know in order to excite our hearts about heaven is the fact that heaven will be perfect. The struggle and suffering that forms such a big part of this life will not last forever. In fact, it will be entirely absent in the heaven that awaits us. Now, the specific way in which Paul draws our attention to the marvelous perfections of heaven is by comparing our earthly existence, this earthly body, he compares this body to the perfect heavenly body that we will have. That's the basis for comparison, okay? This existence versus that existence on the basis of this body versus that body. So he says in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, right, this is an analogy for our bodies. If the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, right? If we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, so remember that Paul is a tent maker by trade, right? That's literally how Paul makes a living, by making tents. So it makes sense that this is the analogy that he would use. Paul knew exactly how hard it is to make a waterproof tent. I don't think any of Paul's tents were as good as the one that we had. He had less to work with, right? But he knew exactly how hard it is to try and make a tent from leather, which is what they did, in such a way that it wouldn't leak when it rains. He knew exactly what happens to a leather tent that's still a little bit damp when you fold it up and store it away. You know, the thing's destroyed the next time you open it up. His point is that our heavenly bodies won't be like one of his handmade tents. Instead, he says that our resurrection bodies will be like a building from God, a house not made with hands. Our heavenly bodies will be perfect. It will be perfectly constructed by the craftsmanship of divinity itself. It's like nothing we could make by hand. It is God himself who will make our bodies. Our heavenly bodies will be about as much better than our earthly bodies as God's craftsmanship is better than Paul's craftsmanship. I don't know how good Paul was at making tents. God is better. So what's that body going to be like? Do you ever think about it? Maybe the best way to say is that that body will be beyond our imagination. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the difference between our earthly bodies and our future resurrection bodies is analogous to the difference between an apple pip and an apple tree. Right? Your earthly body, says Paul, is sown as a seed. Don't you know? You don't sow trees, you sow seeds, and they grow into this plant, right? That's his analogy. The way in which an apple tree is more glorious, pick your tree, it doesn't have to be an apple tree, whatever, you know? Apple pips are just small, and so I chose that. But as the difference between a pip from a fruit and a tree, that will be the difference, more or less, between this body and that body. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that our future bodies are going to be just like the resurrection body of Jesus himself. The body that Jesus had when he rose from the grave, when he was glorified, that's the kind of body you're going to have if you're going to heaven. Jesus could eat. He does. He eats, right? But he doesn't have to eat. He could walk and talk with his friends. But then he could just suddenly be gone. Be somewhere else. I mean, he flew on a cloud. What's that going to be like? We'll find out one day. Like I said, in one sense, it's hard to even imagine what our heavenly bodies will be like. But it is a thought that's worth exploring just a bit. What must it be like to have a body that is completely free of the corruption that is caused by sin and the curse? Think about it. A body that is completely free of any defect. Okay? Your metabolism, for example. So young people have no idea what I'm talking about. But your metabolism, for example, is not going to start slowing down after your first 30 years in heaven. Your back is not going to start to feel stiff early in the morning after your first 50 or even your first 50,000 years in heaven. Your resurrection body will be perfect. It will never decay. It will never grow old. It will never grow weak. It will never get sick. But more importantly than that, even, it will never fight against your resolve and subtly subvert your efforts to live in faithfulness to God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so the Bible says that no one will be hungry in heaven. I get that. Revelation 7, verse 16. They will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore, right? No one will get hungry in heaven. But for the sake of the argument, imagine that you could, if you were hungry in heaven, you would only be hungry. You wouldn't also become grumpy because you're hungry. It's maybe not my finest illustration, but you get the point, right? For the moment, things like low blood sugar, lack of sleep, certain times of the month, whatever. All those things so easily catch us off guard, right? All you need to do is not sleep enough. And you become moody for no apparent reason. Nothing happened. No one did anything to you. You just didn't sleep as much as you'd like. Right? It's a little bit too long before you had your last meal. And suddenly, like these raging emotions and torments rise up in your heart from seemingly from nowhere. You know why? Because this body is broken. It won't be like that in heaven. You'll never again engage in that tug of war with your own flesh as you seek to faithfully follow Jesus. There'll be none of that. Your desires, your inclinations, your energies, all those things will be eager and ready to conform themselves to the will and the design that God holds for your life, to display His glory. So rejoice at the thought of heaven. As you struggle now, rejoice in the knowledge that every aspect of your existence in heaven will be perfectly aligned with God's design and His intention for you. Heaven is better because heaven is perfect. But not only will heaven be better because of its perfection, it will also be better because we will get to enjoy the perfections of heaven eternally. Heaven is perfect, and secondly, we see that heaven is permanent. Paul says that our God-given resurrection bodies will be eternal in the heavens. That's what it says there at the end of verse 1. In verse 4, Paul describes the end of our earthly existence, saying that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What a picture. Right? Mortality will get gobbled up by life. A big part of what makes this life so hard is the fact that the good things of this life don't last. Think about it. We can give our kids the best meal they've ever had. They'll be satisfied for a little while, but then the food will run out. Push that analogy further, right? Closest friendships, your most intimate relationship. You know, if you're married, you have a mom, Mother's Day, right? At some point, the goodness of that grace will run out. It will stop. Your loved ones die. Your plate is empty. Now I understand, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that's a mouthful. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christians don't grieve like unbelievers, right? We don't grieve the same way. We don't experience loss the same way because we have the hope, the joy of heavenly reunions. I get that, but my point is that in heaven, we will never again have to say goodbye to people that we love. We will never again have to be separated from them against our will. Not only will we rejoice in the perfections of heaven, but we will get to share in those joys with one another eternally. You know, it sounds strange when I say it like this, but do you understand that death is not normal? Do you understand that death is profoundly unnatural? You're not meant to die. You are not designed for death. You're meant to live in the uninterrupted fullness and grace of God's eternal presence. So let that thought excite your heart in the midst of frustration and heartache and trial, because in heaven we will know eternal joy. Paul says towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We were never meant to be mortal. And in heaven, that dark cloud of mortality that hangs over the joys of your life, that steals the warmth of the sun, it'll be gone. There will be no threat of death. So rejoice in the knowledge that heaven is not only perfect, but it is also permanent. And then thirdly, Paul draws our attention to what I think is one of the most affirming and exciting realities about heaven. Thirdly, we see that in some sense, it is right to say that heaven is already present. There is a sense in which heaven, the reality of heaven, is breaking into our current experience. In one sense, heaven is present. The transforming effect that heaven is already producing in our lives now should be a great source of encouragement to you. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Okay? That young lady who wakes up in her bed on the morning after her engagement party and who wonders, was it all just a dream? Finds her fingers going towards her left hand where she feels on her ring finger tangible proof of the fact that no, it wasn't a dream. A very real change has taken place in her social status. And from that moment on, that young lady carries a tangible representation and reminder that is meant to reassure her of her fiancé and then later when she gets married, her husband's commitment to her. A ring on her finger. And the authors of the New Testament use that same imagery to describe the way in which God has demonstrated his heavenly commitment towards us in the pledge of his own Spirit, like an engagement ring. At salvation, God gives us his Holy Spirit to act as a guarantee, a pledge of his eternal purpose for us. We actually already, this is a long time ago, but we already saw something of that truth when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll remind you by just reading Ephesians 1 verse 13. Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," right, this is when you come to salvation, "you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." As we observe the transforming effect of God's Spirit upon our lives, we find reassurance that heaven isn't just some fairy tale. It's not just some made-up story to make us feel better about the difficulties of this life. Heaven is a place of perfection, and if heaven is your home, if heaven is where you are going, then you will see evidence of God's Spirit in your life, conforming you, preparing you to be a citizen of that perfect heavenly kingdom. He's changing you so that it would be an appropriate home for you. That work, that is the proof for us, not just that heaven is real, but that heaven is real for us personally, that it is where we are going. That's the easiest way to reassure yourself that you are on the right path. The easiest way to know that you're going to heaven is to look at your life and see if you can find evidence of the Holy Spirit's transforming effect, of him working the graces of the fruit of the Spirit in your life now. Okay? You want to know if you're going to heaven? Take your Bible, turn to Galatians 5 verse 22 and read. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." I'm not saying that those who are going to heaven have those fruit perfectly demonstrated in their lives already, but what I am saying is that those who are going to heaven will see evidence of increasing growth in those areas. You don't have to be perfectly kind or gentle or joyful or patient yet, but you must see growth in those areas. And if you can, it will give you confidence that one day you will be perfect in all of those areas. And Peter gives a very similar list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1, right? He has a whole list, and he says, you know, add to this, this, and on he goes. And then Peter makes the same point. He says, you want to know you're going to heaven? Well, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, says Peter, in that way, entrance into heaven will be abundantly supplied to you. Or in Romans 5, verse 5, Romans 5 verse 5 promises that our hope in heaven will not be disappointed because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Right? It is the Holy Spirit who not only makes us look more like our Savior, but that same Holy Spirit who grows our love for our Savior. So as you observe your increasing affection for the one who exchanged his life for your death, as you see your love for him grow, let that love expand your heart with the certainty that heaven is where you're going. That brings us to a fourth truth about heaven that ought to excite your hearts. Heaven is perfect. Heaven is perfect, and in some way, heaven is already present. But even better than all of those things is the fact that heaven is personal. What do I mean by that? Ultimately, the most exciting thing about heaven isn't the fact that we'll never again have to say goodbye to those whom we love. It's not even the complete absence of sickness and struggle and sin and temptation in heaven. Those things are wonderful, but those are not the best things about heaven. The greatest thing about heaven is going to be the personal presence of your Lord and Savior. We will get to be with him forever. That is the truest hope of every born-again believer. Every Christian longs to be with Christ. I referenced Revelation 7, verse 16 earlier when I said there won't be hunger in heaven. It's worth reading that verse. There will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There is no good thing about heaven that does not in some way flow directly from the personal presence of Jesus. Every good thing we will have in heaven will exist because of Jesus being there and us being with him. Even here in 2 Corinthians 5, the coming of the personal presence of Jesus is the climax to which Paul has been building. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Do you know how messed up we are? We're so messed up that we need courage at the thought of death. The thought of death scares us. So our ideal is a long life. You know what Paul needed to be encouraged by? The thought that his death might be delayed longer. It was the long life that discouraged Paul. You know why? Because all of Paul's hope, all of his hope, was wrapped up with Christ in heaven. That's what he lived for. Have you ever heard someone described as having a death wish? In the best possible sense of the word, Paul lived with a death wish, as should every believer. That's what he says. Paul says, Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When he thinks about the possibility of his coming death, he doesn't cower, he's not afraid. He says that he has the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Heaven is better. For the Christian, dying isn't just a good thing. Do you understand this? For the Christian, dying isn't just a good thing. Dying is the best thing. Because it will usher you straight into the eternal presence of the Creator and the lover of your soul. I can make you a bet if you want to. It's going to take a while for us to get the answer, but I'll wager you that once we get to heaven one day, we can have all of eternity, so we'll have lots of time to determine this, but we can start going around and asking every single person there if they were sorry that they died, if they'd wished they lived on earth still. I can guarantee you, you will not find a single one. There will never, ever be a Christian who regrets the moment of their death. Never. Death holds no sting for us. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, it's understandable that you might fear the actual act of dying itself. Right? I get that. You know, we know that God's grace is sufficient for every trial that we might face. But at the same time, I get the thought that actually, dying isn't pleasant by any stretch of the imagination. But that being said, death itself, right? The reality of death. And, you know, I need to put that in air quotes because for the Christian, there is no death. Death is everlasting life. That holds no fear. It's been swallowed up, like I said, in the victory of eternal life in heaven. Eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Heaven will be so much better than anything this world could offer us. which means it needs to hold no fear for us. Instead, allow thoughts of heaven to cultivate hope and even excited anticipation in your heart. The author of the book of Hebrews talks in chapter 2 about how Jesus removes for us all fear of death. Right? He talks about how Jesus is this perfect intercessor for us. And then he says after that, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, in light of the fact that Jesus has removed all fear of death, right? In light of the fact that he is this perfect intercessor for us, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. Think about him. Meditate on him. Fill your heart with anticipation and expectation at meeting him. Do you think about that day? You should. When you stand before him and he looks you in the eye and he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Heaven is perfect. It is permanent. In some sense, the reality of heaven is already present in the lives of believers. And finally, heaven is personal. Heaven is the place where we will get to dwell with our Savior. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul transitions from the four truths about heaven that are meant to excite our hearts. And he turns his attention now to one final truth about heaven that is meant not to excite your heart, but that is meant to examine your heart. So he says there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When you understand that heaven is real, when you understand that it is really better than this life, when you understand that heaven is where you will be with your Lord and Savior forever, then that has a profound impact on the way that you live this life. It does two things. First, it causes you to desperately want to please him because you love him. He is your Savior. But it also motivates you to obey him and worship him because he is your Lord. He is our Lord, and one day we will stand before him to give an account for what we have done in this life. Now let me say to those of you who are born again, if you are made new, if you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, then Scripture is very clear about the fact that there is no condemnation awaiting you. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul is very clear in Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our appearance before the judgment seat of Christ will be for the purpose of evaluation in order to be rewarded. The Bible is full of references to the coming rewards that await those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Like, I could take you to so many verses, but in a sense, I don't have to, because we've actually already seen this reality in the verses we looked at this morning, right? That section at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about that future heavenly reality. He says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What's his point? Why is he suffering? He's not suffering because he's stupid, right? He's not suffering because he's sinning. He's suffering because he's being faithful in serving Jesus. So he's suffering for the sake of Christ. And so that suffering for the sake of his Savior, that suffering is producing for him an eternal weight of glory, because his Savior will reward him when he stands before him. That's why Paul, as he comes to the end of his life, can say to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." It is frightfully easy for us to go through this life and totally ignore the eternity that awaits each and every one of us. When you're young, you think you're immortal. You get older, you're busy. And you just don't think about it. Now, if you don't believe in Christ, then it would make sense that you would try to ignore eternity. For unbelievers, the thought of an eternity on the other side of death, that's an awful thought. It's a terrifying thought. For those of us who hope in Christ, though, heaven should never be far from your thoughts. If your hope is not in heaven, if your hope is wrapped up in this life, then please don't make the mistake of thinking that simply ignoring the problem will somehow make it go away. And has that ever worked for you in anything in life? Have you ever had a problem that just got fixed by ignoring it? Eternity is coming for each and every one of us. It has been well said that the average mortality rate for humanity still holds steadily at 100%. You will die. You will stand before God's judgment seat. And if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, your fall on that day will be terrifying. There is no treasure that this earth could offer you that could possibly rival the riches of heaven, that could possibly make up for the terror that will be your existence if you live for this life alone. Don't cling to the things of this world at the expense of eternity. I promise you, it is not worth it. Forsake your pursuit of self. Cast yourself upon Jesus in humility and trust. He is a gentle and faithful Savior. He has promised that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. David says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Titus chapter 2 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that that grace of God teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you satisfied with the things that this world has to offer? I hope not. I hope that your heart is longing for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if it is, if you are longing for Him, then take comfort from the promise that He has made to us. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for heaven. Thank you for the reality that salvation isn't just an empty hope. Thank you that heaven will be perfect, that it will be permanent. Thank you that we can see the evidence of heaven even in our present reality, as your Spirit works in us to change us. Thank you that in heaven we will get to be with Jesus. Thank you that He is preparing a place for us now, and that He is coming to get us, so that where He is, we may be with Him forever. Oh, Father, I pray for us, that those of us who are saved and those who are not saved, that all of us will reckon with eternity. And if we are going to be with Jesus, that we might live as if we will be with Him, that the joy of the future might shine brightly in our hearts, so we'd be different. There are people in this room who do not have a hope in heaven. Father, I pray that your Spirit would soften their hearts. Draw them to yourself. Bring them to an end of themselves. Show them the beauty of your Son. Give them the gift of eternal life, I pray. For the sake of your glory and for the fame of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this. Amen.